Good morning. Go ahead and get your Bibles out and turn to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6 is where we're going to be taking our study from this morning and in a couple of the coming weeks. There are over 1.3 million people in Palm Beach County. We've got about typically about 85 people here at the congregation working here. I think most of us know that our goal here is not just to fill up a building every Sunday and, as God refers to later in the prophets, trample up the courts with feet and just fill up a building. Our goal here is to spread the glory of the Lord throughout the entire earth, something that we will be talking about tonight. Our purpose and our task to conquer evil and spread God's glory throughout the world, and in particular, Palm Beach County, the area that we are living, that seems like a pretty daunting task, especially when we consider how small our numbers are. And I think it seems especially formidable whenever we consider how weak and how mistake-prone each of us are. I know that I feel that as I consider myself. We're just instruments of God, and we've got so little talent, it seems like, at times. It's for this purpose that I want to join together with you in a very short study of Gideon. Two or three times we'll talk about this in the coming weeks, about Gideon's story, because I want us to be inspired by Gideon's story. Gideon's story is absolutely amazing. It's a story of God's deliverance through a small man, through a small, downtrodden Israel. But the message to us should show us exactly how you and I need to be as this small group of 80, 90. It doesn't matter where we are. It shows us how God's victory can be through us no matter who we are. And so I want to start tonight at the beginning of Judges chapter, or this morning at the beginning of Judges chapter 6. The beginning of Judges in general is really a sad turn for the nation of Israel, especially when we consider the momentous lead that Israel had with Joshua's conquering lead. They conquered many of the Canaanite nations as Israel entered the land of Canaan. That's what we learn throughout Joshua. But then even at the end of Joshua, Joshua charges the people of Israel, "You need to serve the Lord your God alone." In that famous verse, "Me and my house will serve the Lord." What are you guys going to do, essentially, is the message to Israel that Joshua gives. And though Israel does reaffirm their covenant with God to serve the Lord alone, Judges tells the story about how Israel disregarded that covenant that they made with God. And the beginning of Judges tells us how they quickly forgot the promise that they made to God, that they weren't going to remove all the rest of the Canaanites from the land, and they weren't going to serve any other gods. But Judges tells us, yes, they left the rest of the Canaanites on the land. They did not go through and get rid of all the people, the poor influence and the poor culture that was around them, and destroy the people who were idolatrous around them. And so Judges tells the story of the cyclical nature of how Israel consistently gets steeped in idolatry, the idolatry of the people around them. And even though they cry out for deliverance once God punishes them for this, even though they cry out for deliverance, God will bring a judge and deliver them, but they never really turn their full hearts back to God, as they never teach their children. And by the time we get to Judges chapter 6 and verse 1, this has already happened multiple times. And Judges chapter 6 verse 1 tells us that now the Midianites have been sent by God to afflict the people of Israel. And it's because of Israel's wickedness. And we learn throughout the first few verses there that the Midianites' oppression just absolutely sucked up all of the resources of Israel, especially the people who lived on that eastern side close to Midian. The people of Israel could do absolutely nothing. the Midianites took away their livestock. They took away their crop. Everything they sowed, the Midianites reaped. But this was what happened. They got to the end. We get to the end of the first few verses there of chapter 6, and we find that in verse 7 that the people of Israel again cry out to the Lord, "Please save us from oppression." And it's really funny how this account contrasts from the rest of the judges' accounts. Typically, it's a very short account. Oh, the people cry out. God says, "You, judge, raise up, save Israel." They're saved. Boom, it's done. And then they go right back into idolatry. But with Gideon, God wants us to learn a little bit more. Because what happens here at the end of these first few verses of chapter 6 and verses 7 through 10 is Israel does cry out for God to rescue them, but God does not immediately rescue them. Instead, He sends this unnamed prophet that we hear about, and the prophet essentially tells them, "I delivered you from Egypt. I told you to get rid of all the people and the land and serve me alone. You haven't done that." And that's all God says. I think we're typically hard on Israel when we think about the idolatry that they got themselves into because of the culture around them. But I think that's because we don't really understand idolatry. We don't typically see the idolatry in our own lives. Worshipping Baal and Asherah as they were doing there was just another common thing that the culture did around them. It was what everybody did. It's what you did to receive extra blessings, extra protection. It's not as if they actually stopped worshiping the Lord. No, we find throughout the Bible that Israel continued to worship the Lord even though they would continue to worship their idols on the side. It didn't mean that they stopped believing that God existed. Absolutely. No, they believe He existed. They believe He took them out of the land of Egypt. But they worship the other gods like the culture around them in order to receive these extra blessings and protection. But no matter what the culture around them told them, God demanded an exclusive relationship with Him. And so He sent a prophet to remind them that it was their negligence to serve Him alone. That was the reason why they were afflicted. That was the reason why they were downtrodden. It wasn't because the Lord had neglected them out of some type of personal vendetta. No, that's what happens when you serve idols and place your trust in idols, Israel. That's what happens when you disobey the commandment of the Lord. And so God gives us, I believe, the same answer today. When we cry, I think it's interesting, when we cry out for deliverance to God to save us today, when we're downtrodden, when we're hungry, when we're unhappy, we cry out to God, "Please rescue us from this situation." It's interesting to me that God actually, I would often even say usually, doesn't answer us immediately by taking away our affliction. It's interesting to me. He's trying to teach us, though, that the problem isn't with His lack of provision. There is a natural deficiency with idolatry when we serve idols, just like there was a natural deficiency when Israel expected Baal and Asherah to protect them and to give them crops. There's a natural deficiency with our idolatry when we have idols in our lives, when we expect them to fill us up. But we rarely recognize this same idolatry in our own culture. Just as culture back then looked to Baal and Asherah to fill their needs, I believe that what we see today is that America believes that a cute combination of Christ worship and career worship brings us happiness and fills up our lives and feeds our bellies and our stomachs. Do you ever wonder why you are never filled? Why we as people are never filled? Why we wake up each morning expecting more, saying, "I'm just not happy with life. I'm not filled. Do you wonder why we do that? It's not because our job isn't good enough. It's not because our family or our church family isn't good enough or kind enough or insufficient. It's not because our home or the location that we live isn't that great. It's not because we need a new toy. It's because we expect changes in physical conditions to fill us and bring us happiness and contentment and fuller life. This is the embodiment of idolatry, Christians. It's the search to fill our souls hungering in any other place than the Lord. I'm not happy. I need to change something about my life. Well, don't you know that it's God, Christian? It's because we've placed our hope elsewhere, in relationships, in our careers, in the material world. That's why we are unhappy. That's why we want more. That was the same message that God gave Israel. Don't you see? If you would worship me alone, everything would be taken care of. No, this is no different than Israel expecting blessings from Baal when we worship our careers and relationships and expect happiness from these things. God's answer to our soul's affliction is the same He gave Israel through the prophet. I've already given you everything you need to live and to survive. As Steve referenced in 2 Peter, we have been given everything by God for godliness and everything that we will ever need. Israel could not be a light to the nation with idolatry in their lives. And as we referenced in the beginning, we cannot be a light to Palm Beach with idolatry in our lives. The first thing that we must understand, and that Gideon had to understand, and that the nation of Israel had to understand, if they were going to be this tool for the Lord and spread the light and God work a miracle through Israel and through us, the first thing we must understand is that we must be obsessively fixated on finding our satisfaction in the Lord and trusting in Him alone for our happiness, to fill our discontentment, to fill our stomachs. Though Israel did not deserve deliverance, God put a plan in place to deliver Israel. And we see this happening from verse 11 and on as God calls Gideon. And it's interesting, as I've mentioned, it's typically just a short call. Save Israel, okay, done, taken care of. But with Gideon, God wants us to learn more. There's something special about Gideon's story that causes God to give us more detail here. Gideon is the exact opposite of what we would expect out of a great hero. It's really interesting whenever we look at when the angel comes here to call Gideon, because you would expect to see some great man of war who's standing up against the Midianites, and God's going to call him. But instead, what we see is Gideon is painted as a coward who has absolutely no faith. When we first see him, when the angel comes to call him, Gideon is hiding in the wine press, beating out wheat in the wine presses, which is not where you beat out wheat and store grain. He's hiding in the wine press to take care of his physical needs. But there's a contrast here. Though Gideon is painted as this cowardly person, it's interesting what the angel comes up and says to him in verse 12. He says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." I think that Gideon thinks that this guy's lost his marbles because he's clearly confused by this. He is absolutely no mighty man of valor by anyone's standards. And Gideon, he shows that he's clearly lost faith. On top of recognizing that he's a weak person, he shows that he does not even have faith that the Lord will deliver Israel. As he says, as the angel says, "The Lord is with you." So he retorts to this in verse 13. He says, "Sir, do you understand what situation we are in? if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened? Why has Midian oppressed us? So why do we have no food, no livestock? Why am I having to hide in this wine press? Don't you understand? My fathers and all the people before us, they've been telling us about all the Lord's mighty works and how He delivered Israel from Egypt. But as he says at the end of verse 13, but now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. Gideon does not believe this angel for one moment. He does not believe the Lord is with him. As far as Gideon is concerned, the Lord has completely forsaken Israel and isn't coming back to save them. But the angel continues to press on. He says, no, go in this might of yours. Again, a great contrast between what we see in Gideon. Go in this great might of yours and save Israel. Defend them. But Gideon continues to fight back. Gideon says, no, you don't understand. My father's house, my clan, we're the weakest. We're the weakest in all of the tribe, in all of my tribe. And I'm the weakest in my father's house. Gideon essentially says, I'm the puniest person in all Israel. Don't you understand? I can't deliver Israel, even if the Lord were to be with me. But I love what the angel responds in verse 16. The angel responds, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. My perception of God's leaders, the people that God picks and calls to deliver Israel and to be His great men of war and to accomplish great things, I've always perceived them from the time of my childhood that God called strong, mighty, and righteous people to deliver Israel and to accomplish His purposes. And if they were strong enough and righteous enough, then God would choose them. But that's not the picture that the Bible paints for us at all in any of these circumstances, let alone Gideon. Consider, Noah deserved the flood just like the rest of the people. Abraham was from an idolatrous family, and as we can read from the beginning of his story, he was actually quite faithless in the very beginning. His faith had to develop. Jacob was a lying, stealing cheat in reference to his brother, took all that his brother had that was good. And Gideon is no different. Gideon is weak. Gideon is cowardly and faithless. He tells the angel, no, you're wrong. God's not with us anymore. He's forsaken us. He cannot help us now. He will not help us now. And we find out later, to further put this stench of reproach on Gideon, his family had idols. His family was the one who was upholding the idolatry in their particular city. His father was the one who built and kept the idols, the Baal and the Asherah. Gideon is an idolater. Gideon has absolutely no righteousness, no innate strength, no standing in his tribe, and no faith that we can point to in him that makes him able to lead God's nation. He's got absolutely nothing. Yet God picked him. I think that we do the gospel a great disservice when we do not emphasize the weakness of God's people. When we do not emphasize the weakness of the people that God calls throughout the scriptures. Because what happens with that is people in the world, they look at the people in the scripture and they do like us. We naturally look to what they accomplished, what David eventually accomplished, what Gideon eventually accomplished, what Abraham eventually accomplished. And they say, wow, I can never be like that. But we totally ignore, like the rest of the world, what they were before God called them and who God calls to save His people and to accomplish His purposes. And what that results in is the world looks at us as a bunch of hypocrites because they know we aren't as perfect as we act out to be oftentimes. They know. They see our weaknesses. the world only perceives our inability to see our own weakness and God's elect, God's called people, the people that He asked to serve Him. He only sees them as weak people, and we need to see them as weak people as well. Because if we think for one moment that God has certain standards for His people before He's going to call them into His service, if there's some sort of prerequisite that we must meet in order to fill God, to be in God's service and to accomplish His purposes, then this flies into the face of everything that the Scriptures talk about, that everything that God is about. And this is for His glory. He accomplishes His purposes through these people, not to say, oh, Gideon's just so really strong, so I'm going to use him. How does any glory go to God if He has to use innately strong, innately righteous, innately faithful people? No, God uses the weak, uneducated sinner. Ultimately, if we believe we must have some type of strengths and prerequisites in order to have a great effect for God's gospel in our area and in the world, then we deny God's power. And we think that the power must be in us. I love how Paul words it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. Notice on the screen. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose the things that the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And He chose the things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. God has united you with Christ Jesus. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and He freed us from sin. Therefore, as the Scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. God's prerequisites to being called by Him into His service are simple. You must be weak and sinful and think nothing of yourself. You don't have to live up to any standard to become a saint. God desires all of His sinful children to come home to Him, to be changed by Him, not by some type of innate ability. He works massive projects on our dead lives and on Gideon's dead life so that the glory will go to Him, so that He will be glorified, so that His power will be showed. No one can look at Gideon and say, God, you wimped out. You picked a really strong guy. It wasn't your power at all. It was by Gideon's might that he would conquer the Midianites. God sums this up by His words to Gideon in verse 16. All Gideon ever needs to know and all we ever need to know is, but I will be with you. It does not answer logic. It does not answer how or why. It is the simple fact, I will be with you. Why do you need to worry at all? The second thing we must understand, and that Gideon must understand, is that weak, sinful people are perfectly set up for the Lord to use us. As the story continues, we get a view into what God wants to do with weak and sinful people like Gideon once He calls them to His service. Once Gideon realized that he was speaking to an angel, it's kind of amusing what happens next. He essentially is saying, I think you're an angel from the Lord, but I want to double check. So let me go get some food for you, and I want to see a sign. And so what Gideon does is he goes and prepares a lamb. I'm sure that took absolutely forever. And he comes back and brings it back on a platter. And the angel tells him, okay, I want you to take the food off the platter, set it on this rock. And so Gideon obeys, and the angel reaches out his staff, and he touches the food, and the food is consumed in an instant with fire. This is the sign that Gideon needs in order to know that this is the Lord. This is the Lord speaking to him. This is the Lord's authority telling him to go deliver Israel by God's might. And now the story takes a turn, and it prepares Gideon, and it prepares Israel. The rest of the text is preparing Gideon and Israel for the Lord's deliverance. Because the Lord next comes to him at night and says, Gideon, what I want you to do is I want you to destroy your father's altar and his Asherah pole. I want you to destroy them. There must be absolutely no confusion about who it is that is delivering Israel. Because we must remember, Israel's praying and making sacrifices and to Baal and to Asherah and probably even to the Lord. And so if Israel's delivered, well, all they're going to do is attribute it to any of the gods that they desire to. And so there must be absolutely no confusion. Gideon must put all of his trust in the Lord. Israel must put all of their trust in the Lord and destroy these idols. And boy, is Gideon fearful. That morning, he was hiding the wheat from the Midians in the wine press. And that night, God tells him, hey, I want you to go do this. I want you to go destroy your father's idols. We must remember, Gideon has worshipped these idols most likely his entire life. His entire family is worshipping these idols. The entire city and the culture around them worships these idols. And Gideon is not a great leader. It's not like the president of the United States trying to make some great change. This is from Gideon's own mouth. I am the putiest man in all Israel. He is absolutely of no account, and he is going to enact great change and destroy the altar and the Asherah pole. He's changing the entire direction of his family. He is making a bold statement. This is, in our terms, like Paige taking her dad's putter to the TV during football season or something like that. This is insane. This is crazy. So what Gideon does is he does this in the night. He takes his father's bowls to knock down and take down the pole and the altar. And then, get this, he builds an altar to the Lord and then takes his father's bowl and sacrifices it on an altar to the Lord. Gideon has got to be absolutely out of his mind. But he is not. He is learning to put his faith in the Lord. And the men of the city were certainly absolutely furious the next morning. They come to Joash, Gideon's father, and they say, give us Gideon! We're going to kill him for what he has done. But I love how Gideon's father responds to all this. You would expect him to respond like the rest of the men of the city. But I believe that Gideon's great act of zeal has emboldened Gideon's father, Joash. And we will see that it emboldens other people, because Joash, Gideon's father, stands up and says, no, if you lay a finger on my son, then you're dead. I will kill you. Why? He says, Baal can contend for himself. If Baal is really a god, he will enact vengeance for what Gideon has done, if he truly is a god. Joash is beginning to recognize what Gideon has recognized. These gods are no gods. The only God is the Lord, the Yahweh, the deliverer of Israel. And Gideon, in this act, he ends up becoming this symbol of zeal throughout Israel. One day, he is the weakest, puniest man in all Israel. And the next, it says that the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. He blew the trumpet and called the people and sent out messengers throughout all Israel. And 32,000 men of Israel come to fight against Midian for the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon's act of zeal and cutting down the altar, I'm sure the people would have known about that and heard about that. Have you heard about Gideon? Did you hear what he did to his father's idols? He cut up the wood from the Asherah pole and then burned it with a bull in order to make a sacrifice to the Lord. What a great statement that Gideon. We will follow that man. The Lord is the only Lord. He will deliver us. This is what true faith in the Lord accomplishes. God desires to create in us a zeal for Him that is strong enough to conquer the idols in our lives and the idols of our family's lives and of our friends' lives, of our county's lives, of our nation's lives. Our faith is called to be this strong. God wants us to have this zeal. But God can only accomplish great change and conquer through us and through Gideon if all of our faith is in Him. And if Gideon's entire faith is in Him. And it can't just be that Gideon recognizes that there is idolatry, just like it can't just be that you and I recognize our idolatry and the nation's idolatry. God calls Gideon and God calls us to take it a step further in our lives. Conquer the idols. Cut them down. This means that if you and I are worshiping our wealth, worshiping our careers, we must turn away from our idolatry. What are we thinking? Are we going to trust in the Lord alone? Are we going to cut down the idol or just recognize that the idol is there? Imagine what would have happened if Gideon would have said, "No, Lord. No, I'm not going to do that." Oh, there would have never been deliverance for Israel. And there will never be deliverance from us, from sins, if we do not place our full faith in the Lord. As we mentioned from the beginning, there is no strength in Gideon that the Lord uses. But Gideon must put his only faith, only trust in the Lord and must show that by conquering the idols. No, it is the Lord's strength that allows Gideon to conquer the idols, to cut them down. It is the Lord's strength that will enable us to conquer our idols in our lives. The rich young ruler was called to sell all of his possessions because that was his idol. He was a good man. He said it himself. He was a good church-going man like the rest of us today. But oh, he worshipped that wealth, and oh, he was called to sell it all. He was called to sell it all. Gideon was called to sell his, to cut down his father's idols. What are you? What am I called to cut down? Because the idolatry is there. The question is, where is it? Where is it? And if we respond to this with the sad, weak statement of, "Well, I don't see where God tells me that I've got to change my career, I've got to change the way I live my life, I've got to move, or I've got to make changes," then we are missing the point. God calls Gideon, God calls all of us to give our entire lives to Him. And if our jobs, if our careers, if our wealth, if our family, if anything, if our poor, petty relationships are getting in the way of causing us to make a great shout for the name of the Lord in this area, then we are called to cut down that idol that has stood in the way and repent. It's not that the Lord doesn't see that this is possible or is fuming mad at us because now the word is shown to us through Gideon, and now is the time to make the change. Now we can have eyes that see as Gideon clearly sees. Oh, all along it was not that the Lord was ignorant of our own situation. It was that we were worshiping these idols and we must cut them down, because that's what true zeal does. The third thing we must do and realize, just like Gideon must realize, is that if we are going to smash our idols for Him, it is going to take great zeal. It is going to take great faith. It's going to take stepping out on a ledge, because idols are deeply, by definition, deeply embedded in our lives. And it's going to seem countercultural. It's going to seem crazy to the world. But is it worth it to serve the Lord alone? God's answer to us is, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Go in this might of yours. I will be with you. Do not fear. If you have faith and put your trust only in the Lord, God will protect us, even as He protected Gideon. And though our physical lives might be in jeopardy, even if we go to those zealous bounds, ends to worship the Lord, our life, as we have studied over the past few weeks in Brent's lessons, our life is ultimately protected in heaven. If we will stand firmly against idolatry and lead other people to trust the Lord through our idol bashing resolve, then we will cause Palm Beach County to turn to God. We will cause the people around us and even ourselves and our families to turn to God and to worship God alone. I love how God through Isaiah puts it in Isaiah chapter 55. As he calls Israel to stop thirsting, to stop having thirst and filling that thirst and hunger in the things of this world and to worship Him alone. Notice what he says, Isaiah chapter 55. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples," just like Gideon, "a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you do not know shall run to you, because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you." We are weak. Idols bring us down further. God offers true strength. Put your faith in the Lord. He is our leader. He is our provider. And next time, we're going to continue this study of Gideon, and we will see how God continues to emphasize this idea of our weakness, but His strength, and our ultimate victory through Him. If you are not a child of His, put your hope in Him alone. There is great, great peace found in putting your hope and faith in Him alone. And if you've not been putting your faith in Him alone, if it's been elsewhere in idols, help us to help you overcome the idolatry in our life, in your life. Because this is something we all struggle with. We must all help each other towards that goal. Helping each other, this is what we are here for, to help each other to put our only faith in the Lord. Won't you do that? If there's any way that we can help you out with this, come forward now as we stand and as we